will do you well to turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Galatians, which is going to be where we will be now for quite some time. I want to just read the opening five verses today. We sort of introduced Galatians last week with a segment of Acts, and I want to go back there as well and continue that part of the narrative. And if you have your Bibles, I would advise you to read along. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The last time I said that when Paul wrote Galatians, he was a little hot under the collar. The reason being that he perceived that something of an emergency situation had arisen in the churches that he had founded. And yes, it's more than one church. You can see that in verse 2, churches. It's collectively written to more than one church in a couple of different cities. You might try to understand the reason why Paul was so alarmed and astonished. You can see that word in verse 6, I'm astonished. And why even he was angry, and why the tone of Galatians is so urgent. And the reason for that lies in the circumstances under which he had founded all of these churches. Paul and Barnabas had gone to rather a great deal to preach to these people and to convince them and to found these churches from scratch. They had undergone some persecution. They had been pursued from one town to the next. And they even dared to pull out a hair of the dog that bit them by doubling back through some of these places where they had been persecuted just so that they could strengthen the disciples that they had made. So they put their lives at risk. They'd invested themselves in these churches, and Paul especially had literally put blood, sweat, and tears into these baby congregations. And then they had prayed and they had entrusted them to the care of the Lord. I want you to see that in Acts chapter 13. I want to kind of pick up where we left off last week in the narrative. So if you'll turn to Acts 13, verse 44. Last time we read most of the sermon that Paul preached in Pisidian Antioch, which was the first of the Galatian cities that he visited. He preached, if you'll recall, to a mixed Jew-Gentile audience in the synagogue. You can see that in verse 16, Acts 13, 16, where he says, Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God. Okay, so some Jews, some Gentiles. Verse 26 also says the same thing. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles. Okay, and we observed the initial response to the sermon in verse 42, where you see that they were invited back to speak again. And verse 43 says that many of the Jews and devout Gentiles accepted this message, that God now has fulfilled, he's kept his promise of salvation that long ago he made to our forefathers. He's kept it by sending Jesus of Nazareth, by sending this Savior. Okay, imagine the excitement that, you know, the fulfillment of this promise that we've been waiting for generations has come in our own day. And so Paul says, whoever believes in him, verse 39, whoever believes in him is justified from everything, things from which the law of Moses, could never save you. Whoever believes in Jesus can be justified from those things. Okay, we left off there, but we didn't get to what happened next. And it would do us well to kind of survey over the rest of the account of what's called Paul's first missionary journey, because these are the very Galatian churches that are going to be receiving this letter. I want you to take note of two things as we kind of scan over the rest of the narrative of this trip. The first is that by no means was it smooth sailing all the way. You know, Paul was not welcomed into each village with a hero's welcome and a ticker tape parade. There was difficulty. There's persecution here and there. The second thing is, in spite of that, that God favored the message. God showed by doing miracles that he approved of that preaching. He approved of their work. Paul wasn't just, you know, your average charismatic speaker, you know, some like Pied Piper who knows how to win over an audience and can lead them into some new way. God himself showed by miracles and by filling people with the Holy Ghost that he approved of the work. Okay, so just notice those two things as we read some more of the narrative. So Acts 13:44 says, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying." Okay, so your first opposition. "And Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life.'" Yikes. "We now turn to the Gentiles. 'For this is what the Lord God has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. So they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit." Okay, so you see some persecution. "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas, did they run away? No, they stayed. Spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, look, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders." Okay, that's important. That will come up in the book of Galatians, okay, that they did miraculous signs and wonders. "The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news." Okay, then you get this story of a miracle, how Paul healed this man who had been lame since birth, God confirming his message through this particular miracle. And just as they're beginning to win over the crowd, and the crowd thought they were gods, they're about to bring out a bull and sacrifice the bull to them, thinking that they were Zeus and Hermes, and said, no, we don't want you to, you know, we're telling you you should turn away from all of this foolishness and turn to the true and living God. And, you know, just as they were about to have success, it seemed, verse 19, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over, and they stoned Paul, and they dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city, and the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples." Then see how they go back. "They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Okay. So you see that great effort has been extended by Paul and Barnabas. Okay, miracles have been done. God has confirmed the word of their preaching by signs and wonders. And when they said farewell, they committed them to the Lord. They prayed over them and said, you know, Lord, now they're in your hands. So now, having invested themselves, blood, sweat, and tears, literally blood, sweat, and tears, and prayers, now Paul catches wind that, you know, they're about to turn away from the gospel that they received. You know, they're about to abandon what he has taught them, and what, you know, what it says they received with such joy, and they received the filling of the Holy Spirit, and God himself had shown signs and miracles, and now they're gonna add to their salvation by works. Okay, so no wonder this is an urgent letter, because these are his babies, right? I mean, he has labored over them in the pains of childbirth. They're like his little lambs. And what is more painful? What causes a parent more anger than to have some outsider come in and lead your child astray, especially, you know, especially if that means that they're going to turn away from the one God-given way of salvation. I mean, you bet Paul is going to be rather alarmed and hot under the collar. Okay, so today all we're going to get to is the introduction here, this opening greeting in the first five verses of Galatians. You can see, or I want you to see, how even in this brief intro, Paul seems to be hurrying to get to his point. He seems to want to immediately refocus their attention on Jesus Christ first and foremost. There are three main subjects that Paul's going to have to deal with in the text of his letter, and in these five verses, he kind of hits on them all rather briefly. But the main thing is he wants them to see Jesus Christ first and foremost. But here's the three subjects that he has to deal with. First, has to do with himself personally. His opponents who have come in and have tried to lead these disciples astray, they attack his credibility. They're saying, you know that Paul was never one of the 12 disciples, don't you? You know that he never walked with Jesus when Jesus was here on earth, don't you? You know that the 12 never commissioned him to go on this so-called missionary journey. Really, he's just a lone ranger, and you know, the only reason he's come up with this whole business about the law being set aside is because he wants Gentile followers, and he knows you Gentiles aren't too keen on circumcision, so he's just kind of made this whole thing up. So Paul has to establish his credibility, and he has to establish his, he has to kind of tell his own story. He has to establish the fact of his authority, and that's something that's very important for you and for me, because why should we believe Paul? Okay, why do we buy what's in these letters? I mean, what is it about Paul? Okay, we need to know that. Why should we believe what Paul wrote? The second issue pertains to the meat of the matter, and that is the nature of the gospel. How are people saved? What is the relationship of man, especially Gentiles, to the law of God? Okay, how does Jesus figure in? What did Jesus do? And they would say, you know, how absurd is this idea that you can just kind of dismiss the law of God? Isn't God's law permanent and eternal? What about all those in the Old Testament where it says this is a perpetual statute? Did God like change his mind and now it's not a perpetual statute? Didn't Jesus himself obey the law? And if he's our example, shouldn't we obey the law? Didn't Jesus say, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away? Didn't Jesus say, I haven't come to abolish the law but to fulfill it? So Paul, you've got some answers to give here. And so he does. He addresses all that, and he addresses it rather wonderfully. That's hugely important, okay? Because that has to do with the nature of our faith. It has to do with the nature of the gospel. And as we said last time, people are all too quick to put laws and regulations on you. They want you to do what they do, okay? Some are biblical laws, some are non-biblical laws. People just love laws, which is strange because laws don't love people. The third issue that Paul's going to have to deal with in the letter is the criticism that will be leveled against the gospel that, and today you hear this very frequently, I think, that if you remove the restraint of the law from Christian shoulders, if you take away the rules and regulations, you are inevitably and unavoidably going to get people who live loosely. Okay, you can't get rid of the rules. If you take away the rules, what is to keep people from just throwing off God's yoke altogether and just diving headfirst into a puddle of sin and self-indulgence? So Paul needs to address this too. And as we just finished Jude, we need to answer that question. What is, in fact, to keep us from turning the grace of God into a license for immorality? Okay, what's to prevent us from doing so? So we need to answer that question too. All three of those issues are hit upon here in the first five verses of Galatians. Paul's authority. Okay, he says, I'm an apostle. I'm not a self-appointed lone ranger at all. The doctrine of grace is touched on here very briefly. Jesus gave himself for our sins. Okay, it's verse 4. He gave himself for our sins. And the third one, the fact of deliverance from the power of sin. Okay, Paul is going to assert we are delivered from the power of sin, and that is in verse 4 also, to rescue us from the present evil age. That's something that the law never could do. The law could never deliver us from the present evil age. But most of all, I mean, the main thing in these first five verses that encompasses these three little issues and embraces and fills them all up and set before us to adore and to meditate on and to wonder at and to be all in all. Like the song said, he's all in all to me. Okay, Jesus Christ is placed front and center, and Paul points to him over and over again in these verses to show he is the originator of my own call, Paul says. He is the one who gets 100% of the credit for our reconciliation with God. In him is deliverance from all of the evil and the corruption of this world. And immediately, right off the bat, we're filled with just Jesus. We're just served a big plate full of Jesus. This is all going to be about him. He's the one who calls. He is the way to God. He's the means to God. He's the one who's bought us. He's the one that God chose. He should fill our lives to the full. He should be the center of our vision. He should be the object of our adoration. He is the beginning and the end. He's the final word of everything. He's the Amen, world without end. The fact that that is so, and the fact that Paul's first order of business is to snap our attention onto Jesus Christ, we should see that it's an underappreciation of Jesus that lies at the root cause of the problem. In fact, an underappreciation of Jesus is the root cause of any problem in a church. A failure to appreciate the magnitude of what he has done and who he is, that's the only time congregations have issues. Okay, problems only arise when Jesus isn't big enough in the lives of his people. Now, of course, he can be huge in the lives of some people, but if he's not huge in the lives of everybody in the church, you're going to have issues. The enemy cannot get in. He cannot get a firm foothold when we're totally consumed with Jesus. We're not going to buy anybody walking in here arguments who wants to set before some form of legalism, some kind of requirements that, oh, you must do this, and this kind of observance is necessary. We're going to laugh them out of the room if we're full of Jesus. Okay, any kind of grouchiness in a church, or discontent, or divisions, or factions, or cliques, any kind of bitterness, any of that stuff can only worm its way into a church, or that's just for you personally, into your own heart, when it's not filled to the full with the knowledge and the love of Jesus. And we as a church, we have to get to that point. Okay, we are not there. And I can't say it any clearer than that. We are not there. We need to climb up and get there. For today, let's just start with the first two verses, though, and the first issue, and that's going to be enough today, because that will actually set the stage for most of the first two chapters of Galatians, and that is the issue of Paul's calling, Paul's appointment to his office. All right, so let's just start with the first few words. It says, Paul, an apostle. The word sent, okay, it's there in the NIV, but it's only implied. It's not actually written in the Greek. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. All right. What does it mean that Paul is an apostle? Why is it necessary for him to open the letter this way? In fact, most of his letters open with that greeting, Paul, an apostle. We need to clarify what apostles are, because in our own day, there's definitely confusion about the issue. The devil loves to confuse Christians and get us to understand the Bible in different ways. Some modern-day churches call themselves apostolic. Are they? Some modern-day men call themselves apostles. Are they? The answer to them both is flatly no. They are not apostles. Their churches are not apostolic. It is simply not so, but we need to know why. We need to know what an apostle is, because actually that's the crux of the dispute, or one of the disputes here in Galatians, and not only in Galatians, also in 2 Corinthians, the issue of what is an apostle makes a big difference. If you read those two books, Galatians and 2 Corinthians, you'll see that the weight of the word apostle is so weighty. What it means is that if Paul is one, okay, if Paul is one, we must listen to what he says. Okay, we must take heed, because we can be sure then that he speaks directly for Jesus Christ, and what his words or his words bear the full weight of the Lord's authority. Now, Jesus said to his other apostles, "What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If you forgive anyone's sins, then they're forgiven, and if you don't forgive them, then they're not forgiven." So apostles, apostolic authority is that weighty. That's the kind of authority that apostles have. So if Paul is one, that matters a lot. If he's not one, and then these intruders are, that's what they're more or less suggesting, he's not a proper apostle. Okay, if he's not one, then we can't be absolutely sure that what he says are Christ's own words. We'd have to weigh his words against some other higher standard. Okay, and it could, in fact, turn out that the things he says are false. So we have, 13 letters written by Paul in the New Testament? So if he's not an apostle, well, that casts a lot of doubt on what we believe. We need to recognize the unique ministry of these men called apostles. Another word in English for apostle could be emissary. Okay, that idea has some the connotation of someone who is sent forth, emissary. Ambassador, also the suitable word, or envoy, maybe a representative. Okay, it carries the specific meaning of someone personally selected by the risen Jesus Christ to be his representative in all matters, to be able to speak his very words, to speak with finality, and to make authoritative pronouncements in his name. That's an apostle. Every other function in the church is a lesser function. Pastor is a lesser function. Prophets and evangelists, they're lesser functions. And elders and deacons are lesser functions than apostles. I don't get any kind of direct messages from the Lord Jesus. He doesn't walk into my study and bodily, the way that he appeared to the 12, and tell me what to say. I have this source, okay? It's higher than me. This was written by apostles. It was written by prophets. I have to submit to this, and nothing I ever say will negate anything that is said in here, anything that was written by the apostles. See, God used the apostles in an unreproducible, unique, non-repeatable way to author the scriptures and to preserve Christian doctrine. Okay, as we read in Jude, the faith was once for all entrusted to the saints. Well, through the apostles. And nobody who ever comes later, nobody, has the authority to monkey with it or update it or reinterpret it. Apostles have a couple characteristics that can't be met today. There are marks of an apostle. First of all, and perhaps most important, they were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. Eyewitnesses. That means they've seen Jesus in the body, in the risen body. That doesn't mean, well, I had a dream about Jesus. Doesn't mean, I had a dream where I had a vision of heaven and, a voice spoke to me and he gave me this message and told me to go preach it. Okay, nothing like that. It means I have seen him in the flesh. Okay, when the 11 in the first chapter of Acts, when they're looking to find somebody to replace Judas Iscariot, that's what they said. It has to be somebody who was with us the whole time Jesus was with us. From the days of John the Baptist up until beyond his resurrection, till the time he ascended into heaven. So that's how they chose Matthias. He fit the criteria. Paul also, though, could say, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Well, yes, Paul, I guess we acknowledge that you have seen him, haven't you? You saw him on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus appeared to him. Okay, so eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. So who's alive today that's an eyewitness of the risen Lord? Nobody. An apostle is specifically, verbally appointed by Jesus in person to go and speak these words. Be the channel of my revelation to the world. This person is whom I am going to give new truth to the world through. And you know those verses like at the end of Matthew, end of Mark, where Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples. Well, as a church, as 21st century Christians, we can apply those verses to ourselves. Yes, we ought to go, we ought to send, we ought to make new disciples. But in context, think Jesus is commissioning those 12. Okay? He's commissioning those men to be the first link in the chain. Okay? He's specifically, in person, commissioning these eyewitnesses to be his representatives. And Paul also had that kind of commission from Acts, I think it's chapter 26, his recounting of his Damascus Road experience. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus replies, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as an eyewitness of what you have seen in me and what I will show you. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." Hey, that's never happened to me. And it's never happened to Apostle Joe from the church up the street, you see. Apostles don't appoint themselves. And more importantly, churches don't appoint apostles. Okay? Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man. So there's no body of elders that, you know, laid their hands on Paul and gave him the title of apostle. Not even the other apostles. Paul didn't earn his apostleship certificate by going to Bible college. He doesn't report back to any human being as an authority over him. Nobody sets his job description except Jesus, and nobody can fire him from his job except Jesus. There's no like board of trustees that says, you know, "Well, Paul, you're really not living up to our expectations as an apostle of Jesus Christ." Okay? By contrast, think about foreign missionaries. Okay? We send a missionary. Okay, they're sent, they may have a calling. They feel, "Oh, well, we've been called to go to China." But there's some human sending body. There's some church or mission organization that lays hands and says, "Okay, we understand you have this calling, so go." So that's what he says. Not from men, nor by man. I was not called in this way. My sending is not after that model. I met the Lord in person, and the Lord told me, "You're my chosen instrument." Okay, so Paul, an apostle. And thirdly, the third mark of an apostle is that Jesus' words through them are confirmed by miracles. We saw that in Acts just now. God did miracles through them, and Paul says it in 2 Corinthians very plainly, that the marks of an apostle, the things that set them apart, signs, miracles, and wonders, were done among you with great perseverance. So who's not an apostle? Well, no pope is an apostle. And that's important because they claim for themselves apostolic authority, but they're not apostles. No founder of a denomination or present-day leader of a denomination is one. Nobody who writes like a seminary-level textbook on doctrine or systematic theology, they're not apostles. People who write the study notes in your Bible, they're not apostles. None of the TV preachers or any modern-day pastor is one. So I know who y'all like, you know, everybody likes different people, but it includes Charles Stanley, John MacArthur, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, Max Lucado, John Piper. Okay, people love these guys. Just, you have to remember, their word is not final. C.S. Lewis, A.W. Tozer, okay, Spurgeon, all these people that, and go back, you know, go all the way back to the beginning. Luther, Calvin, Augustine. And most people, most pastors would acknowledge and say, "Okay, not all." I mean, there are some who think they are apostles, but most of them anyway would acknowledge, "I'm not one, okay? I never was one." And if somebody takes the title of apostle to themselves, you know, the reverend apostle, whoever, either they're ignorant of what an apostle is, in which case I don't think there's much ground for you to trust them, or they are a deceiver trying to grab authority for themselves, in which case you shouldn't trust them. But even as for the rest, you know, all those other men who, you know, they may be pastors and teachers, but they would say, "Well, I'm not an apostle." But even with them, some of them are so revered that you might think, you know, their words are just as weighty as what's in the Bible. Well, Spurgeon said so-and-so, or Augustine said so-and-so, or C.S. Lewis wrote so-and-so. Well, I guess it must be true then. Or the Westminster Confession of Faith, you know, article whatever, says this or that about doctrine. Well, I guess that ends all dispute then, doesn't it? The Westminster Confession said so. Well, I want the apostles. You know, you tell me what Paul said. Tell me what Peter said. I want to know what they wrote, and I want to know what they meant. Give me them directly, because then I know that I'm hearing from Jesus Christ directly. There aren't any more. There haven't been any more since the faith was once for all delivered to the saints for safekeeping. Peter wrote in his last letter, 2 Peter, that I'm going to make every effort to see that after my departure, after my death, that you have these things, that you'll always be able to remember these things. So he's saying, this is why we write. This is why we have written records. This is why the Holy Spirit delivered to us a written book, so that we could always remember and always have the standard of the truth. Okay, so Paul, an apostle. He's sent from Jesus Christ. The letter is sent from him. And so it's as if the letter is sent from Jesus Christ, isn't it? Couldn't it just as well say Jesus Christ to the churches at Galatia? Couldn't we read it as Jesus Christ to the church on Commerce Street? This is a letter sent by Christ to us. Okay? Paul can write grace and peace to you from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ because he's their spokesman. Nobody else can say that. Okay? He can speak for them. If you deny Paul's words in Galatians, you deny God. It's that weighty. Okay? It's like a letter directly from Christ, since it comes through him. That being said, as for Paul, you know, we don't worship Paul, do we? Paul is great, all right? He was a great man, greatly used of God, but we worship the one who called Paul and who used him to carry out his will. And yes, he used him, okay, but I'm absolutely sure he would not want to be called Saint Paul, okay? He would acknowledge that he's a saint, but he would say, so are you all a saint, okay? Saint Rose and Saint Corinne and Saint Natalie and Saint Haley, okay? He would say you're all saints because you're set apart by God the Father for obedience to Jesus Christ, okay? Saint means that you're holy, you're set apart. The last thing Paul would want is to have statues made of himself and prayed to. Can you imagine the letter that he would write if he walked into a church and saw a statue of himself and them praying to it? He would fly into a rage. He would, you know, what has higher honor, the house or the builder of the house? What has greater honor, the gift or the one who gave it? Apostles are a gift from Jesus Christ to the church. So honor the giver. Give all the glory to Jesus Christ alone. Don't honor the apostle so much. Okay? He would say, I'm nothing. I'm nobody. I'm the least of all the saints. Yes, the Lord chose me. He's been pleased to use me. He's spoken through me. But that doesn't say anything about me. It says everything about him. I want you to worship him. If I, your preacher, am of any value to you at all, it's only because I point Jesus Christ out to you. He's your Savior. You can go phrase by phrase through the first 5 verses of Galatians and see Jesus implied in almost every phrase, in almost every word. It's Jesus. Paul's an apostle, but who sent him? It's Jesus who sent him. It's Jesus who sends the message of salvation out so the Gentiles can hear it. It's Jesus whom God raised from the dead. It wasn't Paul. It's Jesus who's the source of grace and peace. He's the one who offers it to you. It's Jesus who can be mentioned in the same breath as God the Father. It's not grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Apostle Paul. Heaven forbid. I mean, whose name belongs in that grace and peace to you from God the Father and fill in the blank? Anybody? It's got to be Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who gave himself. Paul wasn't crucified for you. Your pastor wasn't crucified for you. It's in Jesus that our sins are atoned for, and certainly not in ourselves. Don't ever fool yourself into thinking all your little religious things that you did have been given in place of your sin. It's Jesus who set you free from slavery to works. So don't let any pastor or teacher bind you back up to more religious works. It's Jesus who frees you from the power of sin. Free from the power of sin. Delivered, rescued from this present evil age. It's not any little philosopher or TV preacher. Okay, it's Jesus who patiently carried out the whole will of God the Father. This is the way that God has made. It's through Jesus. It's not through Moses. It's not through law. It's not through religion. God desired to save each and every one of you. So what did he do? He sent Jesus into the world. God is only our God and God is only our Father because of Jesus Christ. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Fill your vision with Jesus. Adore Jesus, because to him and him alone belong all the honor and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we adore you. We thank you for giving your life in place of our lives. You laid down your precious life so that we could be healed. Lord Jesus, fill our vision. Fill our minds.
Yes.
You are the fair Lord Jesus, fairer than all others, the fairest of 10,000. We honor you. Lord, my prayer for myself and for this congregation, for every heart here, is that we would be so overcome with thankfulness and love for the Lord Jesus that there would be no room for going astray. There would be no room for false teaching. There would be no desire to turn to any merit of our own. It's all been done. It's finished, he said. Thank you for loving us so much to come into the world and to you surrendered your glory. You took on so much dishonor and pain and weakness for us. And now you live forevermore and you've given us the hope of the same thing. Lord Jesus, come into our hearts today. If there are those here who have not received him, I pray, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit would move them to want you, to want to belong, free pardon, everlasting life, and eternal inheritance. Spirit of God, take us forth from here. We know we have work to do. We know we have a message to share. But fill us with cheer in our hearts. Take away our burdens. Release us from all of the weights and heavinesses that load us down. Put a song in our hearts. And especially set the Lord always before us so we will never be shaken. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.